Greet each one in Jesus' name this evening. Glad to see so many folks interested in Bible study, looking into the Word of God in a class where we share together and in this kind of part of the service as well. Tonight's message is titled, The Return of the Days of Noah. And I wonder, what picture do you have in your mind when you think about the days of Noah? You think about Noah and his day, and you think about Noah building the ark. We had this discussion in our class here in the auditorium about sharing the gospel with people we meet from day to day. How some people get angry at that, some people are not happy with that, and finding the balance of sharing but not overly irritating or aggravating people. And I wonder how Noah did it. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Preacher of righteousness in a dark day. I just wonder if Noah didn't wrestle with some of the same things that we wrestle with today. Thinking about, you know, sometimes you look at even religious papers, even Mennonite papers from the larger Mennonite church, Mennonite USA, and you look at the articles and the things that they're promoting, and one has to wonder, how dark can this world get when God's people, those who claim to know God, openly defy the Word of God and clear teaching on various subjects. Noah, a preacher of righteousness in a dark day. I must tell you a story about something that I heard about. I was not there to witness it. I'd love to be there. But last Sunday in the Bronx, Sonia told us about how that Sonia attends services there regular. She works in the she's a teacher in the public school system there in Manhattan. And she told us that over Christmas time, the Halteman Mennonite Church, that has a church there in Manhattan for the last 20 years, they got permission to go to sing in the public school where Sonia teaches. Sonia helped them with some connections, but you know, God is not allowed in the public school system. So I believe their church only has VS boys. I don't think there's girls in that unit. So it was young boys who. A little choir of young boys who went to sing at this school. They found two hymns where the word God was not in it in order to be able to sing it in the school and be legal, legitimate. And it was considered a musical or a musical entertainment. And Sonia's job was to go along. They went to a few classrooms. They didn't expect to be there very long because it wasn't a big welcome by the school, just a little opening of the door, and she was to go along to the classrooms and make sure students behave. And as they started to sing these songs, the students sat with rapt attention, and they listened, and they listened. They didn't carry on. Numerous students told Sonia afterward, that wasn't entertainment, that fed our souls. They recognized, they felt something of the power of the gospel in a song that didn't even mention God. And it touched them. Now, she had to be careful to be politically correct there. She did not dare talk too much about this being a religious service because it would have closed the door for more of this kind of thing to happen. And that raises some questions in my mind, too, how to do witnessing in those kind of ways under those kind of circumstances. But the power of the gospel went out there. And they were there from 9 in the morning or 10 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And as one room heard them sing, another room wanted them. They went down the hall and a whole group of teachers wanted them to come in and sing. And they sang for that entire school. Spent the whole day there singing gospel songs. And people recognized the power in a dark society, in a place in our society where the name of God is not allowed to be in the song. But those people felt the power of God. And I just rejoice tonight. Listen, brothers and sisters, we do not have to be ashamed of the gospel. And we do not have to be timid about the power of the gospel. I think we must be wise in sharing and and find God's will. But this woman, those were, we would call them, maybe we could use the word heathen, inner city children with very little or no teaching of God, and they recognized soul food. They recognized something there. They recognized it was not entertainment. And that blessed me. And as I thought about the days of Noah, and I thought about dark days and Noah, talking to those people, maybe wondering if it does any good. Sometimes we feel a little that way. Does it do any good? And what will people receive it? The return of the days of Noah. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. The format of tonight's message, we'll read a number of passages. We'll read a passage and draw a lesson or two, a point or two. I think there's a total of 9 points in tonight's message. We'll read the passage and then look at what we can take from that passage and then go to another one. There's a number of possibly fairly large portions of Scripture to help bring into focus the subject of the days of Noah. Now, there's much speculation. There's some speculation today of how advanced they were in Noah's day. There's some archaeological findings that people have held on to and thought that possibly they were as advanced in Noah's day as we are today with technology and some of those things. I'm not going to go there tonight. I'm going to stick with what the Word of God tells us about Noah's day. Because it doesn't really matter how advanced they were with technology. What matters is what they did with the Word of God and did not do with the Word of God, and how it related to their lives and how evil they were. And that's what made the difference. And that's what made them, that's what brought God's condemnation on them. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll break in at verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We could keep on reading there. He says the day of the Lord's going to come, and here's what's going to happen. But the thought that I wanted, or the particular part that I wanted, is this idea in verse 4, the end of verse 4, these scoffers come and they say all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're willingly ignorant of the flood. They're willingly ignorant of the fact that God's word kept the flood from happening before Noah's day. And then God's word in Noah's day said the flood shall happen, and it did happen. And then since Noah's time, the same word of God is withholding destruction because of the long-sufferingness of God. The first point tonight is that the flood reminds us that God will not always strive with man. The flood reminds us that God will not always strive with man. God's mercy reaches its limits at some point. At some point, God says, that's enough. It did in Noah's day. God is not just a God of love and mercy with no judgment. God's word is holding back due judgment today because of his mercy and long-sufferingness. Scoffers would like to say that all things continue as usual. Scoffers would like to say that there is no pending doom or condemnation. I don't know how many of you I don't know how many of you get the Mennonite Weekly Review or see articles from there, but in June of this past year, a man by the name of Charlie Crable wrote an article, and he reflected some on the work that Pilgrim is doing in the Bronx. reflected negatively on it. And one of the things that he said in that article is he said that basically he looks at New York City as already being God's kingdom. Why should you go there as missionaries? And in fact, he says that earlier Mennonites who went there and thought the city was the mission field and they were the missionaries, and they soon discovered that they were the mission field and the city converted them. And there was some email exchange with Mr. Crable since then. A couple individuals had challenged some of his thinking, and I thought he hinted to this idea of universalism in his article. But he came out real strong recently, and he said that God is an almighty God, and his ways are higher than our ways. His ways are past finding out. And Almighty God, the creator of the universe, will work wondrous ways that he'll bring all of his creatures to live with him in eternity without the loss of one. You know, that's exactly what these verses are talking about. Individuals who say that God will not bring judgment on sin. Individuals who say that God isn't that kind of God. How could God destroy some of his creation? You know, when we make things, we kind of cherish them. What painter takes his painting and crashes it? What builder enjoys destroying the nice house that he built, just bulldoze it over? We don't do that. And he says, neither does God do that. God wants to live with all of his creatures in all of eternity. But the scriptures tell us that in Noah's day, God said, it is enough, and he brought judgment. And so the flood reminds us that God will not always strive with man. And he will bring judgment. 1 Peter 3 verse 20 says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. And there Peter is reflecting on the idea that God was waiting. How long did it take Noah to build the boat? God waited all of those days. He waited those days while the ark was being prepared. He waited those days for the salvation of eight souls. Tonight, I believe that we are at the same place. And as we go throughout this message, we'll notice things that in our day appear like they were in Noah's day. And I believe we're at the same place where God is waiting these days for the salvation of few, while multitudes of the world go on into destruction. I believe we could say tonight, as Peter said, while right now the long-suffering of God is waiting in these our days before the coming of the Lord. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and read some of the passage here in relation in the about Noah's day and God, how God looked at the world, and draw a few points from this passage. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 to 22. Genesis 6, verse 1, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion that thou shalt make it. Verse 17, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. And verse 22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Verse 5 tells us that the wickedness was great. It tells us that the imagination was of man's heart was only evil continually. This group of people, their minds could think about the most basest things that man could pursue. Verse 12 says that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way. Verse 13 says that it was filled with violence. The earth filled with violence. Go over to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. This is after the flood, and God's talking with Noah. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And he says that the earth would remain. While the earth remains, there would be seed time and harvest. He says that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God, commenting on man, said, it's wickedness. Imaginations run away from God, and the earth was corrupted. Back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, talked about mixed marriages. Sons of God, righteous men, took daughters of men, possibly of the seed of Cain, people who had walked away from God, the righteous intermarrying with the wicked. Verse 4, it talks about there being giants in the land, mighty men of renown. And if you study the Hebrew words that are translated there, giants and mighty men of renown, the Hebrew words carry the idea not of being great in stature, not of being big physically, but it carries the idea of reckless ferocity, impious men, daring characters. Men whose deeds shook the world. Men who were fearsome and people cringed before them and ran away from them. Men that shook and terrorized the whole earth. Say, are there any kind of those men around today? Are there any kind of men? Are there any groups that make themselves known around the world with terror? Well, there sure are. In fact, just recently I had to think about how many things have changed because of terrorism. How many normal things in American life have changed because of terrorism? And how much honest people like you and I, how much, I don't know if you call it pain and suffering or aggravation, we go through because there's a few people. In fact, terrorists in our world today are a very, 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 very small minority of the world. But they affect the lives of the majority. Go to an airport, go through security. And it's because there's a few bad people among others who are not that bad, not seeking to at least terrorize others. There's many wicked men. I'm not suggesting that there's a lot of righteous all the way around the world. I'm saying there's not nearly as many terrorists around the world as they're in the minority. And yet it affects the majority. They shake the world. That's the kind of men that this is talking about. And so the second point of my message tonight is that the description of Noah's day sounds much like our day. The description of Noah's day, the wickedness, the violence, the corruption, The man that shaped the world sounds much like our day. A third point from this passage is that God's eye is ever on the earth. God saw the wickedness. It did not escape his view. It was not that he was, you know, sometimes maybe we get busy with something. Maybe we have a little garden in the summertime and we get busy with something else. And for a while we kind of forget about it. And then suddenly we look again and it's like, my, the weeds have grown. I've kind of lost track of where this is at. Not so with God and his world, his creation. It's not that one day God woke up and said, my, I wasn't down there recently and things have really gotten bad. Not so. God's eye was on the earth. He saw it all along. And it's the same way today. The things that are happening today do not escape God's view. God sees them. God sees them. No evil thing escapes his view. Now, I will not take the time tonight to list all the evils of our day. I had a list of a few statistics, and I thought about getting some more. And I believe that every one of us, if you pick up the newspaper, you don't have to look far out into society until there's heart-wrenching or gut-wrenching things that you see that's happening in the world. And it's becoming some of these things are becoming normal to happen. And I don't think that as a people of God, we need to look at all of those things to understand that the days of Noah have returned. We're living in very, very evil times. Evil times. In the midst of this rampant evil, though, God saw the righteous man Noah. Sometimes when I see wickedness all around, I'm tempted to wonder if God sees me and cares about me. But tonight, that's one of the encouraging things in this message. God saw Noah and his sons and his family in the middle of this vast wicked world. And I don't know how many people were living in Noah's day. But of all of those multitudes of people, God noticed Noah. And God took care of Noah. And that brings assurance to my heart tonight that in the middle of this vast wicked world, I'm not lost before God. It's not the case that God can scarcely find the righteous. He knows where we are. He noticed Noah. He favored Noah. Says that Noah found grace. And he told Noah, he said, listen, with you I will establish my covenant. In other words, with you I will move forward. With you, you will be part of my kingdom and your family. And God says the same to every sincere Christian tonight. With you will I establish my covenant. With you I will move forward. With you I will build my kingdom. To you I will extend the invitation. Welcome into my presence for eternity. Well, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2 for another passage. We were back in 2 Peter before, but Peter talks often about this this idea of the days of Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, let's start reading with verse 1. Peter, now I'm in 1 Peter. 2 Peter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. We'll stop reading there for right now. The fourth point of tonight's message is that God has brought judgment on sin in the past. In this passage, Peter points to three distinct judgments that God meted out on unrighteousness. In verse 4, he talks about the angels that sinned. Verse 5, he talks about Noah's world being destroyed. And verse 6, he talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those three are distinct examples that God will not always strive with man, as we said earlier. But God has brought judgment on sin in the past. That's this point. We could also look at maybe smaller events like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. God brought judgment on their rebellion. We could look at Ananias and Sapphira. God brought judgment on them. The Bible has given us, we would only need one example of God dealing with sin to know that God hates sin. But the Bible has given us many examples where God has said, it is enough and I will deal with sin. And that should be riveted in our minds tonight, that we know that God will bring judgment on sin. The fifth point of tonight's message is that God knows how to divide between the godly and the ungodly. Verse 9. God knows how to divide. God knows how to keep the righteous till that day, and how to keep the ungodly reserved for judgment. My mind goes to that scene where Jesus said about dividing the sheep from the goats. It won't be hard for him, because God knows where we are. God knows where all of humanity is, which are on the left and which are on the right. And that should bring comfort to our hearts tonight if we're part of God's children. To realize that we won't be lost on that day, mixed in a crowd and get with the wrong group and somehow, well, sorry, God would have to say, sorry, you got judgment. I didn't realize you were with the wrong group. Not so. God knows how to divide between the godly and the ungodly. He knows exactly every person that ever lived and every person that's alive today and every person that will yet live. He knows. He will know on judgment day whether they are righteous or ungodly. We could go on. The sixth point is notice some of the types of end time sins listed. If we just scan down through, I won't read all of the verses, but verse 10, the lust of uncleanness. They despise governments. They're presumptuous and self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Verse 12, they speak evil of things that they understand not. Verse 13, they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. They're sporting themselves with their own deceivings. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. They beguile unstable souls. They are covetous and cursed. Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way. They've loved the wages of unrighteousness. 17 says they're wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. In other words, they have a promise of bringing rain and there's nothing there. They have a promise of something that's of value, but it's empty. It's just a vain appearance. Clouds that are carried with a tempest. They speak, verse 18, they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. That's a picture. That's a picture of end time sin and debauchery. It's a picture of men who serve themselves and not God. It's a picture of men who go their own way and don't follow God. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about the end times and how we should prepare. And there's a few points that I'd like to bring out of this passage here. Matthew chapter 24. And start reading with verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one taken and the other left. I'll stop right there. and make the seventh point. And the seventh point tonight is that there will be enough normality that some will miss it. Some will miss it. There's eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That's all. That's planning for a future, planning for a tomorrow, planning for another year, planning that life will continue, normal things going on, looking for a tomorrow. And the tomorrow didn't come. The flood came instead. Some of those did not know. They were caught unawares. And he says that that's the way it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, as it was in the days of Noah. Much normality going on. And then destruction. Two people together at the same place, one taken and the other left. That's a sign. That's a sign that there's no strangeness about the hour of the coming of Christ. Because if there was some kind of signal that one saw and got ready for, surely the other one would have. But this says these two people were in the same locality, right side by side, and the one is prepared and the other's not. There was not the signal. Surely if there was a signal ahead of time, the prepared one would have been trying to help the unprepared one get prepared. But there's none of that. One prepared and one not prepared. And in that moment, one is gone and the other left. That quickly it happens. So there will be enough normality that some will miss it. And I don't know if there's any significance in the ratio used here, but the ratio is one out of two people being prepared. Two people together, one gone and the other left behind. I don't know if there's any significance to that, but that's not a very good ratio of people to go to be with the Lord. Two people. And I had to think about the other question as far as, so how is it that one prepared person is working side by side with an unprepared person? Well, we know how that is. Sometimes we talked about that this evening in our class, about sharing the gospel with someone. And many of those people refuse and they hold it off. And so we're working side by side with them. And our hearts are right before God, ready to go. And we'd like to help them prepare, but they're resisting it. And you know, one day, the Lord will come and we will leave and they'll be left behind. Trust that will be our experience, that we will be the one who leaves, not the one who's left behind. Let's keep on reading. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. The eighth point of tonight's message is that watchfulness and readiness are our only hope. Watchfulness and readiness. Watching has the idea of being awake and alert. Being in touch with what's going on around. Noticing the signs of the time. And realizing that those sins easily rub off on us. And Satan would like to get us to be one of the unprepared too. Watchfulness calls us to being alert to our own lives. So where am I and what am I doing? Watchfulness and readiness are our only hope tonight. It's not possible to expect to go through life enjoying life and indulging in sins and at the last minute get ready to go. That's not possible. The scripture teaches us that it will be in a twinkling of an eye. One will be taken and the other left. It does not picture people cleaning up quick to get ready. The only picture we have of people who tried to get ready is the story of the 10 virgins. And the 5 who quickly went to get ready missed it. Missed it. And so we cannot. We must be ready. Watchfulness and readiness are our only hope. Let's keep reading. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The ninth point I'd like us to notice three common end time perils. Three common things that happen in end times. The first one, verse 48. But and if the evil servant starts to question his Lord's word, he says, my Lord delayeth his coming. My Lord is not coming. One of the problems with end times is when people begin to question the word of the Lord. Another thing that happens is in verse 49. They eat and drink with the drunken. Frivolity, the party spirit, the living it up, the living for here and now. Now, both of those things, as a Mennonite church, I think we say they're far removed from us, or at least they're outside of our doors. I believe that as, and I appreciate how conservative Mennonite church holds to the Word of God and taking the Word of God for what it says and does not want to question the Word of God, but believes we need to practice it the way it is. And I appreciate the stand that we take to keep pleasure-seeking and frivolity and partying and drunkenness out of our midst. But did you notice what the third thing is in this passage? It's the middle thing. The first one was questioning the Lord's word. The last one was eating and drinking with the drunken. The middle thing is this servant begins to smite his fellow servants. I noticed that a number of months ago in reading through this passage, and it really convicted my heart. Because as I look at my own life, I believe that I believe the Word of God, and I believe that I tried to stay away from partying and drunkenness, but there are times in church life that I have smitten my fellow brethren. And that is listed with the things that happen in end times. I'm not here tonight to point fingers at anyone. I'm simply here to say I have failed in that area. And any one of us who has failed in that area must say, I am sorry. I will not smite my fellow brethren. In fact, I noticed something very precious in verse 45 and 46. In difficult times in church life, sometimes we wonder as a leader, so what am I supposed to do? How can I be a faithful leader? And it stood out to me here in verse 45. Look at this. It says, who then is a faithful and wise servant? I highlighted faithful and wise servant. It says, whom his Lord hath made ruler of his household, for what purpose? To give them meat in due season. A faithful and wise servant gives meat to those that he's called to serve. Serves them with meat. And verse 46, the last part of it says, shall find so doing. You take those three things. Faithful and wise, giving meat in due season, found doing that. That's where I want to be when Jesus comes. I don't want to be smiting fellow servants. I don't want to be partying and drunken. I don't want to be questioning the Lord's word. I want to be giving meat to the household of God, faithfully giving meat in due season, found doing that when Jesus returns. Well, in closing, go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a verse in Hebrews 11, very familiar passage, but it refers to Noah's day. It refers to Noah and his life and what he did, his life of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says this, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I want you to notice the verbs in this verse. Being warned. Tonight this message is a warning from God. Noah was warned what was coming, and tonight this message is a warning from God of what's coming. Being warned. Then it says he moved and prepared. The third one is not exactly a verb. It's a gerund. To the saving of his house. Saving. Saved his house. He was warned. He moved and prepared. He saved his house. He condemned the world. His life and what God was at work with. He was part of showing to the world that their life was to corruption. He condemned the world and he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Tonight, we are warned. We need to move and prepare so that we can save ourselves and our families and our churches and those that hear us. Only then can we save ourselves and our families. We then one day will experience rising with the redeemed in the rapture, condemning the world by being part of that rapture, and we can sit with Jesus as an heir in his kingdom. I want to be there when that happens, and I trust that you do too. And I trust that tonight's message will have had some part in encouraging each one of us to be there faithful at that day.